All right, welcome to High Point. We're going to have a word of prayer a little bit for our food and show a video. If you want to come out here, fine. If you want to stay back in the rooms at your tables, that's fine as well. Yesterday, I was talking to someone about restoration. I forget even what we were trying to restore, but people all around us are thinking about the restoration of a career, restoration of a family, restoration of health. And I said, if God can turn a stick into a snake and a rock into a brook, if he can turn a dead man into a living Messiah, he can restore what you need to have restored. Today we're going to be looking in Ephesians 6, verses 1 and following, about the restoration of a fallen Christian. Someone said the biggest criticism of Christianity is that we tend to shoot our wounded. And there is some truth to that, that we sometimes don't show the mercy and grace that God expects. So today we're going to kind of break that out and see how a life is restored. There is a series of three videos. I'm not going to show all of them to you, but this was the introduction video called The Restoration Project, focusing on three lives that need to be restored. And we want to hear those testimonies right now.
Whether it's an old car, a room in your house, or maybe an old picture or portrait that has to be redone, you know that it's not in that stellar condition. We know that it has to have hands that touch it. It has to have work put into it to bring it back.
One of my sisters told me that you're just a drunk. All you want to do is drink.
I called several of my friends, and of course, they were my rock. And I said, I'm going to forgive him.
And that is the power, and that's the message of restoration.
Trudy got a hold of me by phone, and I remember all she told me was, you need to come home. I assumed that it was one of our kids, not knowing which one, not knowing what exactly happened.
There are so many people that need restoring.
I was still running from that street gang. Those guys were still looking for me for this X number of dollars that I owed them. I couldn't afford to pay them back, and I was always looking over my shoulders to get away from that lifestyle, man, and the things that I had to do to be hooked on drugs, to me, I thought was the best thing that happened, man. I was numb all the time.
Truly, the greatest restoration that we can think of is early that morning when a band of faithful followers would run, and they would look to see the one that they had loved so much.
My name is Richard Happner.
My name is Rodney Barnum.
My name is Jackie Talby.
My name is Leslie Harris.
And I'm a restoration project.
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 It was on that Easter morning that everything was made new. Hope would live again.
If you're looking at your listening guide, we're going to be talking about freedom's pursuit today. We've been talking through Galatians 5 about freedom, what freedom means in Christ. Now we're going to be looking at some different avenues to pursue. The first is restoration. That is the theme that we have today. And there are several parts to break that down. When can one fall? Brothers, if someone is caught in any wrongdoing, 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13, Paul writes, so whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. There's no temptation has overtaken you except which is common to humanity. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So we don't have to succumb to temptation. However, John writes, if we say we have no sin, we're liars, and the truth is not in us. So anyone, anywhere, can fall into temptation. So what are the causes of that? In medieval literature, you'll find the seven deadly sins. Those are the ones, the capital sins. Those are the ones that we are most prone to and can lead us astray. Pride, greed, lust, envy, gluttony, and sloth. Eric Geiger, who has just accepted the pastorate of the Mariner Church out in Orange County, did a blog kind of based on that roughly called The Six Dangerous Vices. And he said those things that we fall into most commonly as humans are greed, that materialism, lust, that narcissism, loving ourselves and wanting to supply our needs, revenge, he adds to the seven deadly sins, independence, and we don't think of independence as a bad word, but when we're trying to be independent from God and not submissive to Him, it can lead us astray, pride, and laziness. So who can fall? Anybody can fall. Who can restore? He said, you who are spiritual should restore such a person. Now, we found in Galatians 5 the definition of a spiritual person. They're the ones that walk in the Spirit. They show the fruits of the Spirit. The old saying, if it looks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. And so a spiritual person is going to have spiritual fruits, and they're going to walk in the Spirit. It's clear that the responsibility is for the more mature Christian to help the less mature. Rather than looking upon them with judgment, we look upon them with mercy and help. We have a guy in our church, a retired Christian psychologist, Dr. Charles Poor, and for years and years and years, he's handled these situations in our church. We have someone that, you know, really messes up. We get a complaint from another church member that a particular church member has run afoul, and typically we'll refer that to Dr. Charles Poor. He'll contact a couple of deacons or deacons' wives, as the case may be. Oftentimes, it's a conflict between two people. They'll hear both sides and try to restore the situation rather than people leaving the church and hating the church and hating Christianity. They'll try to restore that situation. It takes a great deal of maturity to be able to do that. So how do we handle that situation? With a gentle spirit. Now, church discipline has gotten a really bad rap through the years because often it's strident. It's judgmental. It's arguing in some sort of business meeting. I talked to a person in a small rural church, and they said that we stopped that church discipline a long time ago because if somebody got brought up for church discipline, then the family of that person would find someone in the accuser's family and bring them up. You know, I mean, you can't say you're without sin. So it just split the church. And so oftentimes we handle church discipline in a non-biblical way. It's handled publicly. It's handled stridently. It's handled judgmentally. And it's not what we have here. We have with a gentle spirit. Typically, the rule of thumb that I use is that no one should be involved beyond the knowledge circle of the sin. In other words, if it is a localized, three or four people are involved, those are the people that need to be straightened out. You don't need to have a church conference in which there are hundreds of people that are made privy to what is actually just confined to two or three people. So he says, Matthew 18, Jesus said, if there's a problem, then go to him. That's one-on-one. If he doesn't hear it, then take two or three who are spiritual and go to a very small circle. And so it ramps up based on the reaction of the person. But we handle it with a gentle spirit. And then what's the warning involved in restoration? Watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. So Satan has this net of entrapment. And it is a sad, sad thing to see people who are reaching out to alcoholics who become alcoholics, people who are reaching out to people with an addiction to pornography who themselves become addicted. I think of a very prominent minister who spoke in our church back in the 60s. He was known as the Chaplain of Bourbon Street, and everybody held him up all over the country. But he fell morally because he got involved in the very sins that he was trying to solve. And so the warning here is watching out for yourselves. Satan spreads this net of entrapment, so we've got to have the full armor of God. We've got to be prayed up. We've got to be bound up in his will. Or we can get fouled up in the same net of entrapment that we're trying to rescue the bird from. So there is a warning to all of us. Then he kind of summarizes this with reinforcement. He said, carry one another's burdens in this way so that you'll fulfill the law of Christ. Right now, our staff is going through a book called The Burden Bearer. And it's kind of a Pilgrim's Progress type book, kind of a metaphor in which there is this Christian called Carrier. And at birth, he's issued a pack. And now he's stuffing all these burdens into the pack. And he feels like that's his lot in life, is to bear his own burdens. And that's how he validates his strength and validates his personhood, is to bear his own burdens. And the burden bearer, Jesus Christ, comes along and goes, no, that's not what I present in the Bible at all. You're not to bear your own burdens. You're to join me in the yoke of Jesus Christ. We're to share burdens. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 2. Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you'll fulfill the law of Christ. He's saying if you really want to please Christ, throughout the book of Galatians, you had all these people, these legalists, you know, these Judaizers. You got to keep this law, and you got to keep this law, and you got to keep this law. Well, he said, if you want a law that you can really follow, here's one for you. Bear one another's burdens. Then in verse 3 is the reality. He said, for if anyone considers himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. I heard the story about a famous organist, and this is back in the day when they actually had to have a helper pump air into the organ for it to work. And so you had this guy pumping, and then you had the organist out there that everybody saw on the keyboard. And after the first set of songs, the organist went back to the little pumper who was just sweating and he was tired. And the organist said, man, what a concert. Didn't I do great? And the little pumper goes, yeah, we did. And the organist looked at him and he goes, what are you talking about? I'm the organist. I'm the one everyone's looking at. This is my concert. So you can imagine when he goes back out for the second set and he puts his hand on the keys, there's no sound that comes forward. You know, we're to bear one another's burdens. And when you think that you're something, when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. Notice that you don't deceive God. Later on, we're going to talk about God not being deceived. You don't deceive God. God knows exactly who you are. You're really not deceiving anyone else. You're only deceiving yourself if you get caught up in pride. And that's the issue with this failure. Christ came to serve. We're also to serve. He said, considers himself something when he's nothing. A counselor who dealt extensively with high-profile ministers who failed morally said something that really caught my attention. He said, and these are guys that got involved in sexual affairs, and he said, listen, the problem was not lust. The problem was not lust. This counselor said, the problem is pride. The problem is someone gets to the point where they say, nobody can tell me what to do, not even God. I make my own rules. That's why they fail morally. The rejoicing in verse 4, but each person should examine his own work, then he'll have a reason to rejoice in him alone and not in respect to someone else. So the antidote to pride is self-examination, honest reflection. Don't compare yourself to others, especially those who've fallen. Rather, compare what you've done to the potential that Christ has placed in you. So joy is a fruit of the Spirit produced by God's power. And then the responsibility in verse 5 is each person will have to carry his own load. Well, hang on a second. In verse 2, didn't we say bear one another's loads, bear one another's burdens? But there's really no contradiction there between the two. Verse 5 stresses one's personal accountability for whatever work God's given him. It's in the context of verse 4. Examine your own work, carry your own load, take on that responsibility. Verse 2 speaks of the responsibility of helping a brother who's burdened down with sin or other problems and needs to bear that burden. Then in verses 6 through 10, we have the right direction that we want to move in. So we have this law of sowing and reaping. He said in verse 6, the one who's taught the message must share all his good things with the teacher. Christianity is a religion of generosity. He said, freely you have been given, freely give. We are generous with God. We're generous with missions. He says here, you need to be generous with a teacher. And this is not talking about giving a gift card during Pastor Appreciation Month. Okay, that's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is having a generous attitude. Now, gift cards are freely received, right? But the share all his good things with the teacher. Let me just give you a few ways you can be generous with your leader in your own local church. One is to give him the benefit of the doubt. Sometimes I'm just amazed. I've worked at my church for 22 years, and I'll have someone accuse me of something, not doing something wrong, but just a bad attitude or a wrong attitude. And I say, seriously? You don't know me any better than to think that I'm motivated by that? You know, give them the benefit of the doubt. Be generous in your encouragement. Anybody can find something wrong with someone, but it takes a little bit of thought to think, this is something you're doing right. This is something that I can encourage you. Be generous with your prayer. I think your leaders need nothing more than they need the prayer support of the saints. And let them know you're praying for them by name. That's an incredible encouragement. The one who has taught the message must share all good things with the teacher. Now, back in Paul's day, they didn't have Motel 6. They didn't have a rapid transit system. I mean, basically these itinerant ministers like Paul were totally dependent upon the congregation for food, lodging, shelter, oftentimes even transportation. So the sharing back then was the basic needs of life. The sharing today is more of a spiritual way. Then the godliness, he says, don't be deceived, God's not mocked. Now, you can deceive yourself, but you're not going to deceive God. We have this phrase that we don't like. I don't know that I've ever heard a sermon on this, and I'm probably not going to be the one to preach it, but the phrase, terror of the Lord, terror of the Lord. It's used in Isaiah 2:21, Jeremiah 20, verse 4, and 2 Corinthians 5:11. When we choose to mock God, we fail to fear God, and that leads he becomes our judge. And that's why Paul said, I do these things in the light of the terror of the Lord. I respect him. I know that he knows all about me. He's going to judge me one day, and I live in that light. So he said, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. I mean, who do you look to help? I heard about a kindergartner. Was at a parade. The mom was concentrating on the parade, and the kindergartner pulled on the pants leg of a police officer. And the police officer said, "Yes, son." And the little kindergartner says, "My mommy said, if I needed any help, I should ask a policeman. So could you tie my shoe?" Who do you go to for help? Well, we need to go to God. God's our refuge. God is not mocked. God is there to help. Then the law of sowing and reaping is shown in verse 7b and following. Three things I've got in your notes. Number one, one reaps what one sows. We see that throughout the Bible. Now, in our culture, not many of us are involved in sowing and reaping. So let me just kind of review a little bit. Back then, they didn't have hothouses that produced plants that you went out and set out the plants. Basically, you got a handful of seed and you just threw it out. And as it landed, Jesus gave the parable of the soil, some on stony ground, some on hard ground, some on fertile ground. But those seeds would go out and then some would take root and some would not. People knew that if you sowed grass seed, you're going to get grass. If you sowed wheat seed, you're going to get wheat. You're going to get what you want. Don't expect, someone said, they said one of the problems with culture is people go out and sow their wild oats on Saturday night and pray for a crop failure. You reap what you sow. Now, the second thing was you reap more than you sow. You don't just put a seed in the ground expecting to get one seed. I used to help my grandmother with her garden, and I always thought that was really pretty cool. I was young, probably 9 years old or younger. But we'd go through all these steps, but we didn't just plant one kernel of corn and expect one kernel of corn. We expected a corn stalk with several ears of corn and many multiple kernels of corn. That's one of the laws of sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow, you reap more than you sow. He said if you reap to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. If you reap to the spirit, you're going to reap eternal life. So we have this law of sowing and reaping that comes back to, you know, if you sow to the works of the flesh, you're going to fall. And so he talked about early on, started off this chapter with falling. And then the third law is you reap later than you sow. So we must not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Now, I preached an entire 30-minute sermon on that one verse, all right? You can go back and search it on the website if you want more content on that. I preached 30 minutes on that one verse, but it's rich. It should be an encouragement to those that are doing good. It should be a warning to those that are doing evil. Hebrews remarks about the short-lived pleasures of sin in Hebrews 11:25. Psalm 16:11 talks about the eternal pleasures of doing right. You reap later than you sow. I remember the first time I was helping my grandmother in the garden, and she set out a tomato plant. I went out there every day for the next 3 weeks looking for tomatoes. But, you know, a tomato person that grows tomatoes and knows about them will almost tell you to the day when those tomatoes will come forward. There's got to be blossoms. They've got to be pollinated. They got to turn into little green tomatoes, and then they get to be big red tomatoes. It takes a while. And so many times people take pleasure in sin for a season thinking, well, nothing went wrong there. There was no problem there. And then later on, you reap that bumper crop. You reap what you sow, you reap more than you sow, you reap later than you sow. And then finally, therefore, as we have opportunity, we must work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith. We are encouraged to sow goodness, not evil works, to have the reputation of generosity and love and kindness. He said in chapter 5, verse 13, you were called to be free, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. Now, Skyler, give him a wave back here. Skyler was the head of our DR disaster relief during Hurricane Harvey here in Houston. That was some of the most unselfish, giving works that I've ever seen. He coordinated not only the people from our church, but he coordinated teams from out of state. We had a team at our house when we were flooded in Harvey from Baton Rouge, who themselves were flooded during the Mother's Day flood the year before. And they said, okay, here's what happened. Here's what you can expect. This is what you need to do. And this is the way we're going to help you. Tremendous encouragement to us. And then when Florence hit the East Coast and then Michael, the Gulf Coast, Skyler's been on the forefront of organizing teams from our church to go help them. We were helped when we were flooded. Now we're helping others who are flooded. And that's the heart of that verse. As we have opportunity, we must work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith. Let me say one other word before we dismiss, and that is next Tuesday's election day. How many of you voted early? I have. Almost everybody in the room's voted early. Okay, well, that loses my last exhortation because I was going to encourage you to vote. I was at an all-day conference yesterday with some really, really fine speakers on just the responsibility of Christians to vote. And they talked about the concept of stewardship, that God gives us things that we're responsible for managing. He gives us money. He gives us time. He gives us talent. And for Americans, he gives us the privilege of voting. And there is such a thing as a stewardship of your vote, that when you go to the ballot box, it's not just the last slick commercial you heard or someone that looks good on TV. You're really saying, God, you've given me the privilege of voting. There are people all over the world who don't have this privilege. They don't have this stewardship. So, Lord, how would you have me vote for the glory of your kingdom. That's a part of doing good. That's a part of restoring our country. That's a part of being a good Christian. And so I encourage you, as you have contact with other Christians, remind them that it's not just a privilege for a Christian, it's a responsibility that we cast our ballot in a way that God would find pleasing. Next week, Tim Young will be here. Tim is our great, big, married, median adult minister. He probably wouldn't tell you this, but in high school, his sport was steer wrestling. All right? Some guy, I mean, you look at him and you think football. He was a steer wrestler. He was a high school rodeo guy. So you'll try to have to get him to tell you a story or two about that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful exhortation from the book of Galatians that exhorts us not to do bad, not to sow to the corrupt works of the flesh, but to be filled with the Spirit. And when we see people who are sowing to the corrupt works of the flesh, not to drive them out of the household of God, but to restore them to profitable ministry. Help us to use that as our guiding light this week and every week. In Christ's name, amen. God bless y'all.